Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 13. Coming into some really exciting times, and in these chapters, as we were mentioning Sunday, there's so much stuff you don't know what to point out and what to pass over. And so we'll move through these three chapters if we can tonight without holding you too late. Exodus chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine." God is saying, and he spends quite a bit of time in this chapter, explaining that the firstborn of everything belonged to him. And he goes on, and the next several verses are on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but then he goes back to, again, this principle that the firstborn is his. The oldest child, the oldest male child, he didn't count women, sorry. But the firstborn of each animal would be sacrificed to God. And the whole idea, remember, when God sent Moses to Pharaoh in the first place, he said, "I want you to understand something. Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my favorite child, if you will. Israel is my special fruit. And as a result of that, you are going to either let them go, or I'm going to take your firstborn. I'm going to take the one that's so valuable to you." And because Pharaoh didn't get the message, didn't accept that as something that was worthy, then as a result, it cost Egypt dearly as they lost their firstborn. But God wasn't finished with this concept of firstborn. I mean, obviously, a lot of it points forward to the one who would be called the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Everyone who ever memorized John 3:16 knows that. But because the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, would be our salvation, but also God's people are seen as his firstborn, he wanted this constant reminder, a reminder of what had happened in Egypt, a reminder of what it costs to buy them out of their slavery, sacrificing the lamb in order to save the firstborn. And God was saying, in essence, "I don't want you to forget this principle. I don't want you to forget what it cost for you to be redeemed. But also, I don't want you to forget how important and valuable you are to me. I want you to remember always, consistently, constantly, every time an animal gives birth, and certainly every time you give birth, I want you to remember you're my firstborn. You're my chosen. You're the ones that I love. You are the apple of my eye." And so this consecration of the firstborn is something that he wanted them to remember for both of those purposes. He goes on to say, "And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib." Of course, they changed it to Nisan. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Amorites and so on, which he swore to his fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt.' It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you up out of Egypt." So again, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we talked about this before. You have the Passover, and then the next 7 days, they weren't to eat any leavened bread. They were to eat unleavened bread. In the Bible, leaven sometimes represents sin, and this is an emphasis on purity. But another emphasis of the unleavened bread was the fact that the reason he told them to have unleavened bread after the Passover was because they didn't have time to sit around and bake bread and let it rise. They were leaving. He was delivering them. And so unleavened bread was the quickest kind of meal that he could throw together for them. And it reminds us, it was to remind them always of not just the purity, But more than that, the temporal nature of this life and the idea that in order to follow God, we need to be ready to move. He may be taking us from where we are to where He wants to take us. And so we shouldn't get too settled down. We shouldn't get too comfortable where we are, because God often wants us to move. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went on for 7 days, they were to continue to do that, and they did. Now you see in verse 9 where it says, "It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, because I delivered you out of Egypt." That isn't very clear as to what God actually meant at that point. But what happened over time of Jewish traditions is something called a phylactery. And if you've ever been to a bar mitzvah, or if you've ever been around Orthodox Jews, you've seen these little phylacteries. They're these little leather holders or little boxes that hold little scrolls of the law rolled up and stuck inside. And they will hang them on their hand, and they will hang them on their head and have it hanging down right between their eyes, kind of, often when they pray or for religious ceremonies. The very Orthodox people will wear them a lot. The only time they aren't allowed to wear them is on special feast days. Interestingly, they don't wear them like on the Passover, on the Sabbath, because they feel those days have symbolism of their own. Sometimes the phylactery, you'll see them wear it up on high on their arm rather than on their hand, because that's closest to the heart. And the whole point of what God was saying is to keep His law in your heart and in your mouth. It's something that He wanted it to be a part of, but they took from this and they decided it would be a great thing if you had little bits of the law hanging on your head and hanging on your hands, and as your kids wore those, that it would be a constant reminder of God's law. And so you have those phylacteries. They weren't ever really taught to do that in the Bible, but they did, and by Jesus' time this was a very common thing, and He rebukes them for having phylacteries but not having the word in their heart. And often, as you, a symbol can end up taking the place of the reality. A symbol can actually cause you to keep the symbol there. Yeah, that you get so used to that thing dangling around in front of you, that thing being in the way on your hand, that pretty soon it doesn't mean anything to you at all. Like a "what would Jesus do" bracelet, when you first get it, you're really conscious of it and it's great. It reminds you to think, hey, what would Jesus do? But sometimes after you have it on for a while, it just doesn't mean much to you anymore. You just get used to it. Unfortunately, that's the way some people are with wedding rings. At first, it's a reminder of that love that goes on and that commitment. And after a while, it's just a piece of jewelry. And that's what happened kind of with the phylacteries. The phylacteries, by the way, didn't have like the whole law in it. It's just a little tiny leather box. But they actually had four different scriptures, four different little phrases from the scriptures that they put in there, four little scrolls. And the first one is the one in verse 2, the thing that says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn." And so that was one of the phylacteries. The second one is in verse 5. It says, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land." That was the second phylactery. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you see another reference to these. And the scripture that they put from Deuteronomy chapter 6 is called the Shema. It's Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And that is in there. And then you can see why they got that, because later it talks in verse 7 there, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, walk by the way, lie down when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house," and so on. And then the fourth one is over in Deuteronomy 11, the verse 13 that says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments," if you obey my commandments, that's the fourth little verse that's in the phylacteries. And you can see down in verse 18, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Teach them to your children. Speak of them when you sit down, when you walk around, when you lie down, when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house," and so on. So the idea here is, in each case, God's law, God's word, it's to be prominent. And I don't think that God was really planning on having them literally dangle it in front of their eyes necessarily, or hang it on their hands. But I believe He was trying to explain to them that your kids from a young age should just hear the word of God. That should be so common. It should be all around. They should be so familiar with it. And a lot of times we think with children that, oh, I don't want to overdo it. I don't want it to become commonplace. But it seems that God's not too worried about that. It seems that God's emphasis is that you can't give too much of the Word of God to people because it won't return void. It's going to accomplish what it's supposed to. And I think of myself when I was a kid. My dad was crazy. He was mentally ill. But he found out that at a very young age I could read the Bible. I taught myself to read when I was 2 years old. And so my dad started having me memorize scripture after scripture after scripture. And he would take me to churches and have me stand up and somebody would call out a verse and I would quote it. And I mean, when I was 6, 7 years old, I could literally quote thousands of scripture verses. And my dad would preach to me sometimes 7, 8, 9 hours at a time in my face. And make no mistake about it, he was nuts. And we had scripture verses plastered all over the place. We used to have to drive around town with a big truck with Jesus Saves on the top and all these verses. And it was really embarrassing. And I wouldn't wish my upbringing on anyone. However, I have to say that all of that soaking in of the Word of God, when I was 18 years old, I turned to the Lord. I began to appreciate so much all of that of God's Word that had been poured into my head. My dad really had the wrong idea, and yet that Word of God doesn't return void. And it was planted in there, and it does a good work to this day. Scriptures will pop into my head that I think, I haven't thought about that scripture or noticed it in so long. But as you plant those seeds, as the Word of God is there, you hope that ultimately, eventually, God takes that Word and places it within the heart of the individual. We can't put it into someone's heart. I can't, as your pastor, I can't put God's Word into your heart. But I can faithfully teach it to the best of my ability. And as you're thinking about it and as it gets you wondering about it, then I just hope that by the Spirit of God it soaks in and it becomes a part of you. And I hope as you read the Bible every day yourselves and do personal devotions, I hope you do that whether you feel like it or not. I hope you do it whether you think you're getting anything out of it or not, because I promise you it soaks in and it does a good work. God's Word does this. Now, it's a shame when there are people who know the Word of God. It's in their head. They understand it. It's on their hand. They can teach it. They can quote it. They can, you know, they know it well. And yet it doesn't become a part of their heart. Well, how do you know if it's a part of your heart? It changes your life. Do you obey what God tells you to do? And so here, unfortunately, in a lot of cases, they knew the Word, they learned the Word, they wore the Word, but they didn't have it in their heart. And that's where Jesus rebukes them for it. But anyway, this passage here is where this whole idea of phylacteries first came about. And then he goes on about the firstborn again, and it says in verse 11, it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is the firstborn. That is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. What they would do is, when their sheep would first bear, so their firstborn lamb, for instance, God said, that one's mine. And so they would take that lamb and they would bring it down to the priests, and that lamb would be dedicated for the service of the Lord. Of course, it would end up being used for sacrifices, but it wasn't the same as when they would bring a lamb to sacrifice for their family. This was kind of an additional thing to their normal obligation to again remind them, you're the Lord's firstborn. You're the Lord's firstborn. And someday it'll be the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb, is going to be slain for you. But that first animal is to be given back to the Lord. He goes on to say that every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Now, the reason that a donkey would be redeemed with a lamb is because a donkey was one of the only, probably the only domesticated animal that they had in those days that was unclean. Later in the law, it was seen to be unclean. And so God didn't want donkeys. But if you had a baby donkey that was a firstborn, then you had to bring a lamb in order to redeem, to pay the lamb for the donkey. Because you're like saying, okay, God, it's your donkey, but I'll keep it. I'll give you a lamb instead. God worked a little trade out there. It's an interesting study sometimes, go through the Bible and all that it says about donkeys. And it's interesting when we start looking at ourselves sometimes and how much we can be like donkeys. It's especially touching that the donkey is redeemed by the lamb. That which, and you see, there were times when, though the donkey was unclean and despised, there were times when God spoke through a donkey one time to Balaam. And of course, the most glorious time on that Palm Sunday when Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey rather than on a big steed, you know, conquering. It was on a donkey, that little donkey able to bear the Messiah as he came and presented himself there on the 10th of Nisan in 32 AD. And so anything that's unclean, and that's certainly us apart from Jesus Christ, A lamb gave his life so that we could be redeemed, so that we could be purchased back. All the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem in verse 13. Well, that didn't mean you took your eldest and just gave it to the priests and said, okay, you guys raise them. Of course, we know Hannah did that with Samuel as a special consecration to the Lord, but and I'm sure there have been a lot of people who would have liked to have pawned off their firstborn on the Lord. But what they would do in this case is they would pay. We find over in Deuteronomy, actually, the price of this redemption was 5 shekels. How much was 5 shekels? We don't really know, because shekel is a weight and it depends shekels of what. It doesn't really make that clear to us. But what you would have to do when you had your firstborn son, you went and had to give 5 shekels. You had to, in a sense, buy your son back from the Lord, redeem him, to remind us that that firstborn belongs to him and that we are his firstborn. And it kind of brings up the idea of why did God come up with this whole idea of tithes and offerings? Why is it that God wants us to give? What's the point of that? And today, I think people see it almost as a fundraising scam. It's just, well, God needed money for something, and so that's what he did. But that's not it at all. God could get his work done without anyone's money, with no problem. He's done it quite well in so many situations. But the reason that God tells us to give, and to give the first, to give at least that tithe, that 10%, and then to give offerings on top of that. And again, the scriptures encourage us to give to God first, to put him first in priority. Well, it's the same idea. It flows forth from this idea. And it isn't because he wants it from you. It's that he wants to remind you that it's really his. That what he has given you, it belongs to him. And so whatever it is that you're going to use yourself, you redeem. You actually, in a way, pay for it. And it's not like tipping God like you'd tip a card dealer or something. It's just a constant reminder. Every time we give, and every time we give sometimes in a way that's sacrificial, it's a reminder, who do we belong to? And who owns everything that we have? And so God, he gives us what he gives us for our enjoyment and for our, to fulfill our needs. And so even though our whole house and every penny we make and everything we have and all of our kids, it's all God's. But he gave it to us because he wants us to use it. But he also commands that we give back to him. Why? To remind him that he has redeemed us. And that as we give to him, we are in a sense redeeming that which belongs to him, that which is dedicated to him. And so really it's not a grudging. That's why he says, don't give grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. And giving is an expression of, God, you've been so good to me. You've been so generous to me. You've given me so much. And I acknowledge today that all that I have is yours. And so here, I will give to you. I will present to you that which represents everything that I have. What represents the best of what I have. Why? Well, to remind me of what it cost you to redeem me. But secondly, to remind myself, to remind me that I am his firstborn. That I am a treasure to him. That he sees me as his reward. And that ultimately, he's not trying to get my money. He wants me because he values me that much. And that is a life-changing, radical concept when we come to understand. When we start to give to God, when we have the opportunity to give him of our money, of our time, of our heart, of our lives, it's because he wants to remind us that we are the best he has, that we are his firstborn, first fruit, that he values us. And that we are allowed to use those things that are his, and he gives it to us to enjoy. So never resenting it, and never in a legalistic sort of way, oh no, I have to give God, oh God, I calculate it. No, it's not that at all. It's just a joyous sharing and acknowledging that everything that we have came from the Lord. And so he didn't want them to forget it, and that's why he went ahead and instituted this, and again, he says, tell the kids about this. When the kids are going, what is this? What's going on? Say to them, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And this will be a sign. And so it was, do this and explain to your kids. As they grow up, tell them what God has done in the past and explain to them, why do we give to God? Explain to them, why is the firstborn consecrated? What's the big deal with this? Let them know it's a response to what God has done. And so enough on that. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, God didn't lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, oh, the people are going to change their minds if they see war, which happened a lot around the Philistines, and they're going to return to Egypt. So God sent them around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, literally the Sea of Reeds. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He didn't take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So it says God took them in a roundabout way. He didn't take them directly towards Canaan because the Philistines were there, and God knew the people would freak out if they saw that much war right off the bat. They, as I shared Sunday, these weren't trained soldiers at all. And so he took them on kind of a roundabout route. And then it mentions they took the bones of Joseph. Remember when Joseph died, as he was embalmed in Egypt and he was buried there as a very important person in Egypt, he said, you're going back to Canaan someday. And this was over 400 years later that it was fulfilled. He said, when you do, take my bones. My bones, I want them to go back to the promised land. And so they did that. And it says as they were heading across the desert, they didn't have maps. They didn't know where to go. So in the daytime, God would provide this pillar of cloud. This cloud that literally hovered over them. Out in the desert, it would be great to have shade. You know, there was no sunscreen. My face is all weird today, you can see, because I had a bunch of barnacles burned off of it. But, you know, imagine being out in that desert for that long with no sunscreen. It's a bad deal. And so God provided leadership. As the cloud moved, they would move. But at the same time, that cloud was a protection for them. That cloud was just an assurance that God was with them. The cloud and the pillar both are probably the Holy Spirit himself. Later you're going to see in chapter 14 that Jesus, the angel of the Lord, was there next to the pillar. And so, good chance, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit, one of his main jobs besides comforting and coming alongside us is to lead and guide us. And so I think a real good chance that this was actually the Holy Spirit. So it was a cloud in the daytime that provided shade and guidance for them. And at night it lit up. It turned into a pillar of fire to keep them warm. Fire to lead them. You could see it from miles around. And this way they could travel by day or night. It didn't matter. When it moved, they moved. And that's what we're supposed to do. When the Spirit moves, we move. Whatever God says, okay, this is happening now, then we go, good idea. Your best response when God moves. So often in our lives, something happens and we go, uh-oh, we're in trouble. Something needs to change. And we think that change is the worst thing that could happen to us. But change is the best thing that can happen to us. I want to be on the move. I don't want to settle in and just stay in one place. I want to move. When you're in the wilderness, you don't want to stay there. You want to keep moving. And so that's what God allowed them to do by giving them this guidance, and they took this journey. Now, all of these place names, we can only guess where they are. In fact, we really don't know where they crossed the Red Sea in chapter 14, and we don't know where a lot of these encampments are. But I threw a couple of maps into PowerPoint, and I want to show you some maps, and I want to explain to you where the traditional trek of the Exodus was, and a couple of other alternate theories, too, so that you can have a graphic idea of what's going on here. So if you guys could pull up one of those maps. Okay. First, let's go to the other map, because I want you to get oriented. Okay, here's the whole Middle East. I have a little laser pointer here. Can you see that? That's pretty cool, huh? If you fall asleep, you'll feel it shining in your eyes. Okay, this area, let's see. Okay, you've got the Mediterranean Sea right here. This is the Red Sea right here. Now, Egypt is over in this area. That's modern-day Egypt, but it was old Egypt as well. Now, you can't see it really well, but there's a tributary that comes up. Well, this up here is going to be the Gulf of Aqaba. You're going to see that on the other map. Over here is the Suez. This is where the Suez Canal is. To get oriented, you have Saudi Arabia over here across the Red Sea. You have Jordan, present-day Jordan here, Iran, Iraq, Kuwait. Israel is right along here. You can see the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. All of this is present-day Israel. You have Lebanon up above, Syria over here. You've heard a lot about the Sudan. This is all North Africa, so Egypt, Sudan, Ethiopia down here. Okay, now flash that other picture up. And it's going to be this area. Okay, so the Red Sea actually extends way down here by the drums. This is Egypt right here. This over here, this part down here would be Saudi Arabia. Okay, and then this is the what we call the Sinai or the Sinai Peninsula. Mediterranean Sea's up here. Here's the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows up, and Israel's up in the ceiling up there. Now, if the children of Israel were camping up here in the northern part of Egypt, and the direct route to Canaan would go right through here, the problem is the Philistines were all through here. And so there was a normal trade route that went right along the sea here. There was another one that went right here. There was another one that went right here. But the traditional route of the Exodus is this line right here. And they started up here. And as they came down here, there's a place here. This is really the Gulf of Suez right here, but it's connected to the Red Sea. And so people figure would be considered a part of the Red Sea. As you get further north, it gets really thin, and then it peters out until today when you have the Suez Canal that opened it all up. So the thought is that they came here, that this must have been where they were stuck in chapter 14. They crossed the Red Sea up here, came around either this way or this way, came down here. This is the traditional site of Mount Sinai right here, right towards the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And then they're thought to have ended up traversing up here, wandering around in the wilderness here, ending up over here, and finally crossing the Jordan River and going into Canaan. Now, that's the traditional view. There are some problems with that. For one thing, you say, well, guy, you know, if Mount Sinai is right here, they had to have crossed somewhere in here. Now, it's so wide and so deep right here that if you dried it up, it would still be really difficult to get across. So you get up here, it's thinner, it's a little more shallow, it becomes a little easier to perceive that they could cross. But the problem with the crossing of the Red Sea is, if it's small enough to be able to get across with all of those people, then how is it going to be big enough to drown the whole Egyptian army? And so that's a question that a lot of people have had to deal with in figuring out, you know, where exactly did they cross? It's complicated by the fact the Bible literally doesn't say it's the Red Sea. It's the Sea of Reeds. No one knows historically of the Red Sea ever being called the Sea of Reeds necessarily, although you'll read some things to the contrary. So that could be a little problematic. The reason why they've gone with that is because it's pretty easy to get across it, and it's always been figured that this area right here, that is biblical Mount Sinai. There's a St. Catherine's Monastery is there, and it's a big tourist attraction. Now, that mountain being considered Sinai, there are people who question whether it is. Because, for one thing, being close to there, it's hard to see where you could get millions of people camped out. Because it's all kind of hilly terrain. When that became the official Mount Sinai, was, a late date during the time of Constantine. Actually, Constantine's mother-in-law, Helena, went there and felt like it was Mount Sinai. She was this kind of psychic sort of, she's the one who came up with the location for Jesus' birth and, all kinds of other phony sites that many of which biblically could not be the sites that she thought they were. But Helena figured that was Sinai. She felt it. And of course it became a great tourist site. And there are a lot of sites that she identified that are questionable. However, to be fair to Helena, there were earlier reports of the idea that Sinai was in that area that we call the Sinai Peninsula, including even, some really early, like Josephus, for instance. His description of Mount Sinai sounds like he thought it was in this area. So it's not just a completely kooky, wacky theory. It's still probably the majority theory. Now, there are some other people who have come up with some other theories, however. And one guy that's real prominent who died a few years ago, his name is Ron Wyatt. And he came up with some interesting theories, and I'll talk about them in a minute. I have to say, he seems like sort of a wacko in a way. I mean, he felt like he discovered where the Red Sea was crossed. He felt like he found Mount Sinai. But he also claims to have found the Ark of the Covenant, Noah's Ark, and all kinds of other things. So he's not 100% credible necessarily, but he made some interesting studies. There's another guy, Bob Cornuke, a former police officer in Costa Mesa, who got together with a guy named Williams, who was a commodities trader from San Diego, and they, in cahoots with Jim Irwin, the astronaut who walked on the moon, were studying things like Noah's Ark, Ark of the Covenant, and they investigated this too. And they came up with a little different twist than had previously been suggested. But their basic ideas, Wyatt and Cornuke, said that they felt that the children of Israel crossed above the Suez, walked down here along this area, along the coast, and crossed this body of water, which is the Gulf of Aqaba, which is also a part of the Red Sea. Now, Cornuke believes that they crossed right here, near the tip of the Sinai Peninsula. And Wyatt has a spot up here a little further. Now, what they both have in common is there's a mountain right in here that they in Saudi Arabia, which they think is Mount Sinai. Now, you think, well, how did they come up with that? Well, besides the normal problems with this being Sinai and there not being any of the other sites that, the things that were listed later that went along with it, biblically it's real hard to find a strong foundation for that being Sinai. But they also, realizing the problem of crossing a large body of water, large enough to drown the Egyptians, and, small enough for even wagons to be able to get across. It can't be, most of the Red Sea here is pretty much out of the question because it's extremely deep. You couldn't even go down and back up walking. It's also a lot of coral, so you'd never be able to get chariots or wagons or anything across it. So you deal with either here or over here. Now, Cornuke and Williams saw that right across here, there's a reef that goes across. And there are still large chunks of that reef that are right at the surface, that are pretty visible. So their idea is that God created kind of a land bridge there. And even to this day, you can look at it, you can look at photographs, and it looks like it could be credible that it could be very shallow there. God made a bridge. There was enough water to certainly blow in off the Red Sea and wipe out the Egyptians, but God could part it there and there would be room. The problem is, in that area, there are some very deep parts of the sea. And so, and again, there's a lot of coral. Now, interestingly, the spot up here where Ron Wyatt claims that they went across, they did underwater discovery, and they found a lot of pieces of chariots. They found human bones. Now, those could have come from something else, but in particular, there are a couple of chariot wheels he found that were eight-spoke chariot wheels, and Egyptologists say that the eight-spoke chariot wheel is the one that was in use around 1445 BC, the time of the Exodus. That's kind of interesting, but again, not conclusive. The other thing that's interesting is that part of the Gulf of Aqabah is, and you can, I went on the internet, and there's this internet site where you can look at the depth and the underwater topography anywhere in the world. And I went and I looked at this whole area to see where it would be shallow. And it's amazing. There's a spot right across here where Wyatt says that the water's shallow all the way across there. And there's a scripture that talks about that God would create a path in the sea. Now, to give you a perspective, you realize this is a lot of people that have to come across that path. And this path is about 800 meters wide. So it's very wide, fairly shallow, and it's about 8 miles across. Plenty of room to get the children of Israel across, plenty of room to drown the Egyptian army. So I think that's an interesting theory. By the way, the mountain that I said that was over here in Saudi Arabia that these guys both think is Sinai has a lot of, there are a lot of interesting discoveries there. But present day Saudi Arabia doesn't like people coming in trying to find artifacts that are interesting to Jews. And so it's real hard, but Bob Cornuk went and snuck in. It's a military facility. And he managed to sneak in, climb up on the mountain and got pictures. And he found an awful lot of, like everything that was described there. You know, remember when Elijah was up on Mount Horeb and he hid in a cave? It also says that Moses was in that cleft of the rock, the cave. He found a cave that would fit that description perfectly. The Mount Sinai on the Sinai Peninsula has no caves in it at all. Hard to figure how it would work there. Another thing interesting about this mountain that they're looking at is that the top of the mountain is burned. You can see a photograph of it, and it looks like it's in shadows. But it's actually burned somehow. And he said that you could break a rock of the burnt part off, and underneath it's not burned. It's not solid burned like a volcanic formation, although there are a lot of volcanoes in that area. But it's burned, and you remember the fire, you know, not only when the law was given, but when Elijah was there. And so they also, if you read the description throughout the scriptures, you see 12 altars for the 12 tribes. They found 12 big stacks of boulders that are at the base of the mountain. And so a lot of interesting things, a lot of fun things to just kind of play with. I wouldn't just say conclusively, this is it, this is the deal. If Saudi Arabia would ever allow some archaeological digs there, it would be really interesting. There's no problem investigating around the existing Mount Sinai, the thing that's traditionally known as Mount Sinai. The problem with that is they haven't really found anything that would match up with the scripture other than it's just the traditional site. So that's the little spiel on the location of Sinai and on the crossing of the Red Sea. So I hope that's clear that at least there are a few different options. The truth is we don't know exactly where it is. In Bob Cornuk's studies, he took his Bible over there and he said, okay, there ought to be a bitter, we're going to see later, the waters of Mara that were bitter that was in this locale. And he found some springs that were bitter that were large enough to supply that many people. He found an oasis similar to what was described here in Exodus. He found a lot of things. But just to caution you, if you go into some place looking for something, you can sometimes twist it in order to find it, in order to support what you already think. I've always talked about doing a cheap Israel tour where you just go to Mexico. And you can find, Tijuana is just like Jerusalem pretty much. And you know, you can find mountains and look like a skull, and you can do, you know, and it's a lot less expensive, and nobody's going to be shooting at you. But so, I mean, you can get too carried away with these things and find what you want to look for. But it's really interesting. And sometime if you have a couple hours to kill, Just get on the internet and look for Red Sea Crossing or Cornuke, C-O-R-N-U-K-E, or Wyatt, W-Y-A-T-T. And there are not only a lot of their stuff that's really interesting, there are also some good sites that attempt to refute what they're doing. Lambert Dolphin, who's a good scholar, he believes in the original idea and the original Sinai, and he does a lot of things to try to refute what Wyatt and Cornuke and others have said. And there are some other people who have too. And then you'll see there are about six different theories as to where they crossed the Red Sea. But you know, get on there and read for a while, and it's interesting. I mean, and they have some pictures that are, you know, that would challenge you and cause you to go, boy, that's a possibility. That might be. So, and then there are books that have been written on it. Bob Cornuke's book recently is called something about Egypt and gold, the gold of Egypt or something like that. But so by way of introduction to chapter 14, and Sunday we dealt with the preparation before the crossing of the Red Sea, so we'll probably move through this kind of fast. God said to Moses, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-hahiroth and Migdol and the sea opposite Baal-zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. And as we said, Pi-hahiroth means a place of the mouth of the caves. And so it was probably a rocky area with a lot of caves. By the way, there are areas like that in the south end of the Gulf of Aqabah. There aren't up in the traditional crossing of the Red Sea. There's nothing like that. Migdol was a big tower. So really they were between a rock and a hard place. The Red Sea is in front of them. The Egyptian army's coming behind them, stuck between a rock and a hard place. And Pharaoh started coming after them. In verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them with horses and chariots of Pharaoh. I mentioned the Egyptians invented chariots, and it was a powerful thing in war. When people were used to just fighting on their feet and maybe on horseback, you come rolling in with a chariot, and you can do a lot of serious damage. You can cover a lot of ground quickly. And so it was intimidating, and they were very afraid. In verse 10, they cried out to the Lord, but then they started whining to Moses and saying, you know, you could have buried us in Egypt. We told you, just leave us alone. Don't deliver us. We don't want to be delivered. And Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you won't see again anymore forever. The Lord is going to fight for you, and you will hold your peace. Again, as we shared Sunday, don't be afraid. Don't allow fear to cripple you. Stand still. Be calm. Settle down. And there have been a couple times this week after studying this passage, and I was sharing Sunday how you need to get in a good stance in order to perform anything physical, any kind of athletic thing. There's a right way to stand that prepares you for flexibility of movement. It helps you to focus. And I've always known this from the fighting arts and things that I've been involved in, but it's true in all sports. And a couple times this week, I was just stressed over something. Things were happening. Information was flying. It was, I don't know what's going on. And I was starting to feel a little fluttery and panicky. And I just got into a good stance. I go, okay, not going to be afraid. And I just settled myself into a good stance. And I said, okay, God, I want to see the salvation of the Lord. That word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshua. I want to see him. And there was something about even physically getting into a stance for me that instantly I calmed down. And for me, a stance was more of a karate stance like this, okay? And I fought usually with my right hand forward, so that's the way I went. Whatever it is that's a real stable stance for you sometimes, just as a physical reminder for you when you feel yourself getting fluttered, try this sometime. Okay, we're not going to be afraid. Get in a good stance. Stand still, stay there, be solid, be ready to move, but ready to listen as well. And watch and go, God, I want to see you. I want to see what you're going to do. And then follow his advice, you know, shut up and see what he's going to accomplish. God will fight for you. He will. And that just that passage of going through it Sunday has been a blessing to me since, as I've put it into practice. I don't do it in front of people until now. But, you know, a couple times this week, I just got up out of my chair and got into a stance. just to remind me, okay? Stand still. Now, look for Jehovah. Look for God. Look for Yeshua. See what he's going to do. He's the one that's fighting. I'm not getting in a stance so I can fight. I'm getting in a stance so I can watch. And if your stance to watch is to lay in a recliner with a remote control, then that can be your stance. That's okay. The whole point is, you're not going to fight anybody. You're going to watch. So however you like to watch, get in your stance and see the Yeshua of the Lord. See him. Watch him fight for you. And again, another good discipline. Shut up. Don't be like the children of Israel, complaining, trying to solve things, getting people's advice, blah, 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 blah. No, just shut up. He can do it. He can deal with it. When we start complaining, all we do is make things worse. And so the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying to me? Tell him to go forward. He says, okay, now we've got him calmed down. We've got him settled down. This isn't even the time to pray. You've prayed. Now it's the time to move. Let's go. You're ready. Let's go forward. And he said, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel will go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians and they're going to follow. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh. I'm going to beat him, his army, his chariots, his horsemen. And then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, Jehovah, the I am. When I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his guys. In verse 19, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. Now, the angel of God isn't the cloud or the pillar, because the angel of God seems to have moved first and the cloud and the pillar followed. And that's again why the angel of the Lord, the angel of God in the Old Testament is almost always, I believe, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He's identified many times in the New Testament as such. But the Holy Spirit, the one who leads, the one who guides, the one who comforts and protects, he follows the angel of God. As Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. When I go away, he's going to do what I tell him to do. He's going to be there for you when I'm not there with you. And so in this case, what happens? They're against the sea. You got Pi-Hahiroth and Migdol. Here comes the Egyptians. The pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, it had been before them. The angel of God had been in front of them. And now he says, I got your backside. You're going to move forward. And when you're moving forward, you're not even going to see me. But I'm behind you. I'm protecting you. And you would rather have the enemy see me than have you see me. Now this is the time for faith. Up until this point, follow the cloud, follow the fire. Follow the angel of the Lord. But now, don't even look. You're going to see. It's going to work. You're going to step out in faith. And I'll be covering your backside. And so, as it was a comfort to them, and they were able to see the pillar of fire, but all the Egyptians were able to see was the cloud. So they didn't know. They couldn't go anywhere. They were blinded by the Holy Spirit as he was protecting the children of Israel. At the same time, the Holy Spirit from behind lighting the way as they moved forward. They didn't have to walk in darkness. They were walking in the light of God's presence as he led them at this point from behind. And I find a lot of times in our lives, God, when the times get the toughest, we don't see him. We can't feel him there. Oh, we can see his light. He shines ahead of us. But we feel like, where did he go? You know, when you're a new Christian, sometimes it seems like God leads you so amazingly. And then as you grow in the Lord, sometimes it just seems like I'm lost. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. And we freak out. We think, I must have lost God. I must have lost my salvation. No, not at all. See, faith, as you grow, as you mature, sometimes faith means this is a big deal. This is something hard. He's telling you to go forward. So you go forward because he said so. And you look for his light to shine in your path. But in the meantime, he's watching your back. And it's a good thing he is. It's a good thing that he does what he's supposed to do. We need to do what we're supposed to do. And that is, in faith, move forward when he says go forward. And so it says Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. Caused a wind to blow so hard. made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This amazing miracle, and by the way, don't get hung up and, you know, when it says that it's dry ground, that they walked across on dry ground, it doesn't literally mean that it's not even muddy or sloshy. The idea is they're not walking through water, okay? But so the water, somehow this wind was sent by God that parted the sea. Now, a lot of people have tried to explain this by some natural means. That, first of all, maybe it was so shallow. You'll hear a lot of people who are referring to the Sea of Reeds refer to a little swamp land, and they say, you know, it's real shallow at that time of year, and if a wind came, it actually can cause you to see the bottom. But, you know, it's only a foot deep or something like that, and it's real hard to drown Egyptians in their chariots in a foot of water. So, obviously, something major happened here that parted the sea, that pulled it apart, and it was God's hand, literally, that was doing it. There's an interesting scripture over in Psalm 77, because I think a lot of times we get the idea that this was just as calm and nice and cool as could be, kind of like in the movie when it's just like, hey, this happens, the door's opened, it's great. But in Psalm 77, it describes this event and lets us know it was scary. It says in verse 16 of Psalm 77, "The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. The depths also trembled, the clouds poured out water, the skies sent out a sound. Your arrows, lightning, also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." That paints an awesome picture to me of the fact that what was happening here was this radical wind, this incredible storm that blew the water up, and yet there was lightning and thunder, and there's light coming from behind, shining on these walls of water, almost in an eerie sort of way, and you're walking across with water extremely deep on both sides, and you're coming across, and the Egyptians are coming, and you don't have a cloud or fire, and it takes a ways, again, perhaps as far as 8 miles or more, walking across those kind of conditions, realizing that takes some faith, because at any point, if those waters collapse, there's nowhere to run. You can't get out of there. Often when we think of the crossing of the Red Sea, we think of it like at Universal Studios. And it's a little thing about, you know, 20 feet wide, and it stops and it's nice and calm, and the little car goes through it, and then it splashes back together. We're talking mile after mile after mile, walking all night long to get across with your kids and wagons and animals and all that, with all of this noise, with all of this activity going on. Oh man, I would have loved to have seen it. I hope someday God, you know, pulls out the home videos and just lets us see that thing happen. Can you imagine what that would have felt like? Not only the wonder and the awe, but the fear, the terribleness of it, the idea, wow, this is unbelievable. And yet still, the Egyptians are coming. And so we see, as we read the passage, the Egyptians followed them, pursued and went after them into the middle of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, after the sun came up, the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. Kind of interesting, because here it's saying God was looking through the pillar of fire and the cloud, the Lord. Well, I believe that was the angel of God. I believe that was Jesus himself, referred to as Yahweh, as Jehovah. But he looked and he saw the Egyptians coming, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. He messed things up. He starts knocking the wheels off their chariots. And so they start dragging, and wheels are falling off, and they go, let's get out of here. Let's flee from the face of Israel, for that I am God, that Yahweh, that Lord, fights for them against the Egyptians. They're going, what is happening here? They make it all the way across. We're on our way. We're in the middle of the sea. And now all of a sudden they're just getting flat tires. Their wheels are falling off of the chariots. They're crashing. It's all confusing. And they're going, uh-oh. Remember that God they told us about, you know, the God that says he's the I am? He's always fighting for them. He's on their side. It's not fair. Let's get out of here. And the commanders are probably, come on, charge, charge. And the people are going, forget it. They leave their chariots and they take off. And then as we see, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Waters returned and covered the chariots and the armies and everything. Not much as one of them remained. Wiped out their whole arsenal. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They washed up on the shore. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord, feared Yahweh, and believed him and his servant Moses. After going through an experience like that, they said, okay, there weren't any backsliders. There weren't any doubters or skeptics. There was no one standing up and saying, you know, I don't think that just happened. It was a trick. How'd you do it, Moses? No, it was an awesome thing. And they all realized that God was for real, that he really had that kind of power. Now, why didn't they know that after the plagues? After all that God had done in leading them out of Egypt, why is it that they would need more evidence? Well, we're going to see that again and again. They continue to question God. They continue to wonder whether this is a good idea. Like us, they appreciate God bailing them out, and then they just want more. They just want to see something else. And they act like, as we do often, when we come through a difficulty, when we come into a tough situation or hurts and fears in our lives, we act like, God, sure, you're a good God, but what have you done for me lately? You know, what have you done for me recently? And so we'll see. They continue to backslide as they go through this. Now, chapter 15, after they came across, Moses wrote this song. It was the first song recorded in the Bible. And it's a beautiful song of Moses just praising God, explaining what happened and saying it. And it's really appropriate that when you see God doing something for you, it's just kind of a natural thing to want to worship him, to want to reach out to him, to cry out to him, to thank him and to sing. And I hope that even whether you like to sing or not, I hope you do it. Because it's an expression of that appreciation for God that nothing else really does the same thing quite in the same way. I love music because it touches parts of us that nothing else can touch. And that's why we put such an emphasis on worship. And as we reach out to God to thank him, to cry out to him, to cheer for him, we're celebrating who he is, and that's what Moses was doing here. The feeling, you know, the feeling for Angel fans when they won the World Series, and it was like, yeah, this is great. That was nothing compared to crossing the Red Sea, for crying out loud, and seeing Egyptians washing up on the shore. I mean, imagine how excited they were. We don't have any problem yelling, hooting, and hollering for our favorite sports team. Oh, of course, we're fans. We're big fans. But what do we call someone who gets that excited about God? A fanatic. We act like it's a, you know, you don't want to get too excited about God. You may see some people as we worship God, some people lift their hands. And you might go, what are they doing that for? What's that about? Well, a part of lifting our hands is opening ourselves up to him. And just saying, God, I want to receive from you. I want to give myself to you. A part of it is just like when a touchdown is scored and everyone in the stadium, yeah, you know, we have no problem lifting our hands to a football player, to a team, to a score, to a trophy. And yet lifting our hands to God, I don't know, that's kind of weird. Something's really upside down. When we can express so much enthusiasm in so many other areas, and yet when we worship God, we worship him like, oh Lord, we love you. You know, and what is that? Come on, in the seventh inning stretch, you'll sing, take me out to the ball game better than that. And this is a God who delivered us across the sea. This is a God who has given us life, transformed transported us from death to life. And all we can do is like a, well, if the song says lift your hands, then I'll do it. But like this and rest my elbows. I don't, you know, my arms get kind of sore if I go like, hey, well, something's really wrong. But here, the response, the natural response of Moses, and he had never seen this kind of worship before. Remember in the New Testament, it says when you're filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. If you're not singing praises to God, if you're not expressing in that way to each other and to the Lord, your love for God, your adoration of Him, your appreciation for Him, well, I think you're definitely not filled with the Spirit. Now, can you sing and not be filled with the Spirit? Of course. But everyone who's filled with the Spirit is speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts. Now, you may think, well, that's the only place I do it, because if I make it with my mouth, people don't appreciate it. But God says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's all He asks for. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Well, this psalm here in Exodus 15, it shows up again and again in the scriptures. It just keeps popping up, excerpts from it. You know, the last place it turns up is in Revelation chapter 15. This song, we'll be singing it when we're in heaven. The song in Revelation 15 in heaven, much of it taken from this. Over in Psalm 118, a psalm that they sang to celebrate the releasing from the Babylonian captivity. Again, this same hit parade, this same lyric. And I don't know if they had to pay royalties to Moses. Probably not, but they used it extensively. Isaiah chapter 12, where it's talking about the kingdom and in the kingdom singing praises just like this. Just from excerpts from the Song of Moses. So at least four places, Exodus 15, Revelation 15, Isaiah 12, Psalm 118. You see this song of Moses. Let's just look at it quickly. I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I'm going to praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also, they're drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O God, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You have overthrown those who rose against You. You sent forth Your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of Your nostrils, that wind, that storm, that horrible noise, God blowing His nose, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, oh, I know what the Egyptians were thinking. I'm going to pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. They were already spending what they were going to take. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I'll draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You've guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Hey, those Philistines, they're going to be bummed when they hear about this. Then the chiefs of Edom are going to be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of Your arm. They will be as still as a stone till Your people walk over them, O Lord, till the people pass over whom You have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. This picture of the boldness, the brashness, the huge plans of the Egyptians is saying, we're going to go get them. We're going to take all their stuff. We're going to bring them back. They're going to be our slaves. And all of a sudden, God just goes, and they're all gone. And they go, man, I can't wait till we get to Canaan. I can't wait till you go ahead and blow on a few of these other people and blow them away. Eat them up. They think they're so proud. They think they're so powerful. They haven't seen our God. Oh man, our God's a battler. He's a destroyer. He can do whatever he wants. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing's too difficult for him. They're going, I can't wait. This is going to be awesome. It reminds me, the attitude here of the Egyptians and God's response reminds me of over in Psalm 2 where it talks about the nations of the world taking their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And it says, He that sits in the heavens will laugh. He'll have them in derision. He goes on to say He'll smash them with a rod of iron like a potter's vessel. God, in His capacity, it's awesome when you think about what He can do. It's just so amazing, His grace. That He's waiting. When you see that the Egyptians tempted Him that far, and then with one breath of His mouth, He delivered His people and with a second breath destroyed the Egyptians. And I look at people today who are despising Him, who are laughing Him to scorn, who are challenging Him, who are looking at us and saying, you're superstitious. You guys are so stupid. There's no God. You're wasting your time. And God's just holding His breath. He's just... And every time they talk and every little bit of bragging and every little bit of challenging, God's just inhaling a little more. And one day, He's going to exhale. Oh, man, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing. And no one can say that it was unfair because He was waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting until finally the time came when He said, I'm going to destroy all of those who would challenge me, who would destroy my people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to blow them away right now. And this is a beautiful picture of that. It's going to happen. But how about you? How about me? Has God delivered us in amazing ways? Has God done so much for us? Do we look and look at our past and go, wow, God, you've been so good to me. I like what John Corson said the other night. He said, you know, God, I'm just so aware of everything God did for me. We need to thank Him and praise Him for what He's done. And then he said, but maybe you can't think of anything. He said, let me help you. If you think today was a bad day, just think of what God could have done today that He didn't do. Just think of all the bad things that could have happened to you today that didn't. But we look at God's track record and we have to celebrate. We have to worship. We have to go, yeah, God, you are amazing. You've delivered us, you've destroyed our enemies, and you've promised that as we go into battle, as we become your soldiers, that you are going to give us the victory. That you will go with us, and you will help us, and you will strengthen us. Woo! It's great. And that should be the tone of our lives. And we should just be worshiping all the time. Not just when the lights come up, you know, and there's somebody up here to play music for you. All the time, throughout the day, as we're walking, as we're driving, worshiping God because of all that He has done for us. It should be a way of life. It should be just a habit, a response for us. Well, we read on. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. So now the gals get into the act. Moses did this song. Now the women start to celebrate. And they're getting out their tambourines. They're dancing. They're just going for it. Praising God. Just a little side note. It's interesting that Miriam, a woman, is ministering in this way, is leading worship, is seen as a you know, prophetess and leading the people in celebration. Now, the New Testament says that there are certain roles that women are not to play in the church. Women are not to usurp authority over men. Women are not, I believe, according to the New Testament clearly, not to be pastors. But does that mean that women can't minister? Does that mean that they're not anointed, that somehow they're inferior? Absolutely not. Here, a woman, she's leading. But an interesting point, who is she leading? She's leading the women. She's leading the women in worship. And their worship is a challenge to the men. They do it maybe better than Moses did. They add the pizzazz. It's like life without women. How boring would it be? But the women, Miriam here, is not the worship leader over Israel. Moses is. And I believe that there's a reason why God has ordained it that way. At the same time, women participating in worship, women leading women. Oh, absolutely. It's important. That's why we have a women's fellowship, women's Bible studies. Women have an important role to play in that. And it's every bit as important as any role that any man plays in the body of Christ. But look also at Miriam's song. Do you notice the lyrics? Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. It's basically verse one of Moses' song. And again, it says that as she did it, she answered them with this response to worship. And in the biblical order of ministry, it's a bad idea to have women making up their own stuff. Let me explain. Hang on, girls, don't leave. I love you. But historically, and well, biblically, first of all, the reason that Paul says women aren't to play that pastoral role, aren't to usurp that kind of authority over men, he traces it back to the fact that Eve was deceived rather than Adam. And there is a characteristic in women that obviously this is pointing to and using it to refer to the whole order from the beginning of the place of a man and the place of a woman in the ministry to the Lord. And I believe that this is the reason why. Paul doesn't explain exactly why. It's not that women are gullible, but check this out. Why did Eve desire the fruit? Why did she end up giving in to Satan? Ultimately, it was because Satan promised that she would be like God, that she would know good and evil, that she would have a, basically, if you wanted to put a description to it, there would be really no better one than Eve desired to be more spiritual. And that's why she partook of the fruit. That's why she was full. And I would suggest to you that, and there are exceptions, but in general, I believe that women are much more desirous of spiritual things, much more prone to respond spiritually, much more of a heart toward being close to God, being like God. Hands down, the most spiritual people I know, the most spiritual people I've ever known are women. And I believe there's something inside a woman, though, in that, that can be a weakness in a position of leadership. Because with the desire to be more spiritual, as what happened with Eve, can become the tendency to respond to something in a mystical sort of way rather than to maintain some control and balance and logic and reason to it. Now, and please don't get mad at me for saying this. This is just this is my take on Scripture. I can certainly defend it if you want to argue it, and this has been the traditional view of the church throughout history that, hey, there's a reason why women are designed to be responders in worship. Women should be in positions of ministering to other women those things that they learn from the men. And if you don't like that, I'm sorry, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches. Practically, the way it works out, almost every weird cult and oddball movement has women somehow prominently involved, and usually they're trying to get a deeper relationship with God, and that's where it comes about. Whether Christian Science, whether with Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and different, all of the contributions that have been made, Mary Baker Eddy and different people like that, take the whole New Age movement. It's based around quite a few significant women who are desiring to be God, who are desiring to be like God, just like Eve. You know, you have some men who are getting caught up in this whole New Age movement, but I think most of the men in the New Age movement are just there to meet chicks. And it's the women who are driving the thing, who are channeling these spirits and everything. And so often that has been the case. Because God designed man to be the head of the house as Christ is the head of the church, it doesn't make him superior. It doesn't mean that, yeah, it's because men are much better teachers, much more spiritual, that's why they should be pastors. No way. There are plenty of women in this room that, believe me, are way more spiritual than I am. And way more spiritual than most any man I know. Men, well, they're very practical. They tend to want to think things through logically, and they tend to be sort of a bump on the log emotionally. Very few men would ever express emotions if they didn't have to do it to get a woman. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just something that you have to learn to do if you're ever going to have a girl. But imagine, and all you have to do is go to a men's fellowship. What if the church was just men? Oh, it'd be good content. Men write great books, but it would be so dead. Without the women doing the decorations, without them joining in the songs, singing those counter melodies, pushing their husbands to go to church, inspiring them to worship, singing those high harmony parts, doing, you know, loving God and challenging the body and exhorting them and ministering to the other women, because God knows we men can't minister to our wives. Somebody else has to do it. But what we would be in big trouble without the role of women in ministry. And I think this is an important point, but as we see here, the prophetess, Miriam, Moses' older sister, leading the women in worship before the men. And in a way that added pizzazz, that added color to it, and later throughout the church, instruments being added into the music. Instruments being supplementing all that God was doing and adding so much richness. The women got that started. The women did it. It took the women to show the men how to worship. And that's definitely not something to be taken lightly. And the fact that men and women have a little different role in the church, hey, that's a good thing. And it isn't that men are superior. It's that men are inferior. It's that men on their own are incapable of really drawing people into an intimate relationship with God. See, I can't by my nature do that. Men typically are just not that into intimacy. But what do I have to do? God gave me the job to do it. I have to rely on Him. I have to let Him work through me. It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle for me to lead anyone spiritually. And for the women in the church, for my wife, for the all of you other gals who are involved in ministry and everything, oh, being a pastor would be the easiest thing in the world for you. That's why God doesn't let you do it. But taking a role of submission, taking a role of fitting in with a guy who's like us, what does that take? Oh, it takes a miracle. And God's called you to do miracles. And it's great. It's exciting. When it's done right, it's a beautiful thing. When it's flipped upside down, oh, you got all kinds of weird stuff happening. Everything gets out of control. If it offends you, offends your modern sensibilities or something, I'm sorry. It's taught consistently throughout Scripture, I believe. But if you have a different opinion, that's okay. I'm not going to harp on it or anything. But it's important. And I think here we begin to discover the beauty of the order of men and women as God has designed it. Okay, so they went to Marah. The water was bitter. God told them, there's a tree. Throw the tree in. The water will be sweet. He threw the tree in. The water was sweet. They drank it, and they were happy. And as a result, God said, if you do what I tell you to do, I'm not going to put any of these diseases which I have brought on the Egyptians on you. For I am the Lord who heals you. I am Yahweh Rapha. Yahweh Jehovah, I am the healer. Rapha means to heal. And so then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, which Bob Cornuke claims to have found. And so they camped there by the water. So the children of Israel, they celebrated, they're excited. And then right away they're, oh no, where's the water? And God again, a tree in the bitterness turns it into sweetness. The tree, Jesus hung on a tree. That's what gives us the ability to have sweetness out of the bitterness that exists in our lives. As we see the ugliness of this world, it's easy to become bitter. But that tree makes all the difference in the world and brings sweetness into our lives, as God did for the children of Israel here. One more thought. It was a beautiful thing for the children of Israel to be on the other side of the Red Sea, to have seen God's deliverance, and then to have celebrated, written a song, bring out the tambourines, dancing, worshiping, loving God. That's great. That's a wonderful thing. But they had an opportunity for an even more wonderful thing. And you know what that was? When they were over there between Migdol and Pi Hahiroth, what if they had got out the tambourines?